Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Open the Word of God this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the celebration of your Son's rising from the grave to make the nations and the powers that be tremble, knowing that one day he will return and has set up his kingdom over the whole world. And one day there will be peace on earth in every quadrant. We thank you for these things. We pray that you would enable us to understand your word, to be encouraged by it today, to be encouraged by, how can we not be, encouraged by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our review, do you have the one for last week, Nick? Or do you want me to use the document? Your preference is fine with me. Owner's manual says, check if it's plugged in. Thanks, Bill.
I've got your handouts.
Okay. If anyone doesn't have this week's handout, and they'll be sitting beside the bulletins or inside the bulletins from now on, it'll look something like this. It'll have 4-1 at the top. If you don't have one, please raise your hand. A lot of you probably already have it. Okay, can we zoom in? I have it. So as a quick review to read us back into the picture, two of the sources that I love to consult with said that the passage that we're actually in for this week, not the one here, but for this week, for Philippians chapter 2, is perhaps the strongest succinct passage for the incarnation, its purpose, its presence in the entire scripture. So we'll just continue on in our study and show you what we found. 27 verses into his letter. This is from last week. If you filled out your handouts, you probably got it. This is just a review to read those of you who were here back into the picture, and for those of you who weren't, to know kind of where we are. 27 verses into this letter, Paul gives his first command or instruction to conduct ourselves to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. To do this, we must act as citizens of heaven, not earth. We looked at the Greek word politeuma that denotes that. We are to strive together vigorously like Olympic athletes, he said, for the gospel's sake. It denoted a teamwork concept rather than an individual, which the world back then was, a lot of it was individual athletics. Point 5, verse 27 begins with, only let your conduct be worthy. The one thing he wants us to focus on, first of all, is to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What keeps us from behaving properly, succinctly? We do. Our sinful acts. He encourages us and then, in essence, says, if he can, we can. He called himself the chief of all sinners. He said, if I can do it, you can do it. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 8, meekness. Meekness is defined as courage or power under authority. This term is used for a war horse, a trained horse that will charge into battle and obey the slightest tug or nudge from the rider. The rider is our Heavenly Father. 9, in verse 28, the word translated terrified is used of the sheer terror of a panicked horse. The first thing that a panicked horse does is to reject the authority of the rider. Paul tells his readers to be not in any way terrified by their adversaries. This is a guy on death row, appealing to Caesar, who is Nero, who often didn't take his medication, frankly, and he's facing probable death, if not certain death. History tells us that he was decapitated, unjustly, but that's what you get when you're a Christian, right? At any rate, Paul said, I'm not terrified, you shouldn't be either. This would demonstrate, not being terrified would demonstrate proof of perdition, proof of punishment, which is forensic evidence to confirm the lost state of their adversaries. When we act courageously and do as God commanded, we are proving to our adversaries that our God is bigger than their God. Notice ours is capitalized, theirs is not. Paul tells us in verse 29 that suffering is a gift granted to us. Sometimes it's hard for us to grasp that because we just see the underside of the tapestry that God is putting together of our lives. But he's doing a great job, and we'll see that. So in our passage, we've noted in Philippians 1 that Paul is facing the prospect and indeed likelihood of capital punishment. We've also seen that he's unconcerned about his fate and equally content with either outcome of this legal decision, whether he lives or dies. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he wrote in Philippians 1:21. In verses 27 and 28, he tells them and us to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, to stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the gospel, not in any way terrified by adversaries. In verse 29, Paul then writes, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. We noted last week that suffering is actually a privilege that God grants us, and we looked at several passages that brought this into view. You can write these down if you wish. There's no one that will check you at the door to make sure that you did, but you might want them. Through suffering, first, he comforts us. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. He comforts us. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Next, he teaches us to rejoice. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. He teaches us to rejoice. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Third, suffering brings us eternal rewards. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. Suffering brings us eternal rewards. Next, God accomplished his plan through the suffering of his Son. Hebrews 2, 10. Through the suffering of his Son, 2, 10. God accomplishes his plan. I'll get to the summary of this in a bit, but you're doing fine, Nick. God accomplishes his plan through the suffering of his children. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He accomplishes his plan through the suffering of his children. Suffering helps us become mature. James 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4 says that suffering helps us become mature. And finally, suffering enables us to be glorified with Christ in the future. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Enables us to be glorified with Christ in the future. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Now, skipping back to Philippians, in chapter 2, Paul shifts gears to the most pressing danger which the church faced. It was beyond physical danger. The Philippians' biggest battle was not with external challenges, but with those thoughts, decisions, and actions which, from the inside, can destroy unity. We pick up our passage, and we'll just read through this briefly. verses 1 through 8. So if you're new here, this handout that you've got will have the scripture on the left and some blanks here on the right. And some, we'll go through that, those blanks, and help you fill those out. So don't think that you have to rack your brain to figure out, did he skip that point? We'll make it clear which points you can fill in, and we'll even give you the answers. That's how we roll here. So, unity through humility and the humbled and exalted Christ. That's the outline. If you're given an outline of these eight verses in Philippians chapter 2, humility for us and the ultimate example of that humility, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul writes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul has already shown his own refusal to let circumstances control his attitude. We can control the 6 inches of real estate between our left ear and our right ear, and that's about all we can control. Isn't that right? Paul wrote, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's on death row under a psychotic ruler in the most powerful government and probably a certain death sentence around him. He's seen a lot of his cohorts, his fellow leaders in the faith, meet agonizing deaths, and he doesn't care. Why? Acts chapter 9 will tell you why. He saw somebody rise from the dead. He had to be blind to see it, but I digress. So as we rejoin Paul in chapter 2, note that in challenges, we can identify with him. We can identify with the Philippian church, and we can identify with Jesus, who proved victorious over the ultimate challenge, the cross, conquering sin, death, and hell itself, and is now seated at the right hand, the seat of honor, beside our great Heavenly Father, where he prays for us. Yes, for us. He prays for us. The word therefore, and the method to the madness here, is if, as you see in the passage, as you see the highlighted or the underlined words, I'll try to give a little bit more explanation of those if you're new and you're not familiar with this. The word therefore in verse 1 ties together all these situations we've laid out. Next, when Paul states his series of 4 if clauses, namely, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and mercy, these if clauses note not uncertainties, but certainties. Not maybes, but definitelys, if that's a word. Not if, but since. The common Greek language, which the Bible is written in the New Testament, the common Greek, the Koine Greek, is much more precise in many ways than our English language. There are 4 types of if clauses. This is for those of you who really want more. I'll just give you a little bit. There are 4 types of if clauses in the Greek. Eon de. And the syntax of the sentence indicates which is being used. Unlike our English if clauses, which usually demonstrate doubt. Now, I'm on thin ice here, but I will say that over the course of our lifetimes, actually since I believe it was 1908, Cubs fans would say, if we win the World Series, this is going to happen, right? But we know that recently the Cubs, in past years, did win the World Series. So that would demonstrate that not definitely no, but sometimes. Okay, there's 4 types in the Greek. The first class condition is if, and it's true. The second is if, and it's not true. And we all thought that was the case until recently. And then the third one is if, maybe it's true and maybe it's not. And those were the real hopeful ones. And the fourth one is if, and it's not true, but I wish it was. And that was really where a lot of us were at, right? But how that matters to this passage is this is the first kind of those conditions. The first class condition is means if, and it's true. So here the if means since, and these statements are true. So with four first-class conditions used in this verse, it would imply the following. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, continuing on in verse 2, fulfill my joy, Paul says, by being like-minded. Let's break that down just a little bit. Fellowship. That's a word that we don't often use. Sometimes we do. But to define it clearly, it means sharing things in common with others. Sharing things in common with others. In the New Testament, fellowship has a distinctly spiritual meaning. God's word shows fellowship to be like-mindedness. Scripture teaches that our fellowship is not only with God the Holy Spirit, as we see here in this passage in Philippians, but also with God the Father. 1 John 1:3, we have fellowship with God the Father. And it's with God the Son. 1 Corinthians 1:9 and 1 John 1:3, as well as we have fellowship with other Christians, the fellowship hall, that sort of thing. That is in 1 John 1:7. So there's a lot of family built into that word. Amen? What does the word affection mean? At the end of verse 1, affection. Paul describes this kind of affection. We might think, well, I know what affection means. What are you talking about? No? In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." That is affection. Anybody go to a cross for anybody lately? That's the kind of affection he's talking about. And mercy. Mercy means, the word here means compassion that compels a person to meet recognized needs that they see in someone else. If you knew Jack Lambert, Jack, I'm certain, had the gift of mercy. He would give anybody anything, especially the gospel. So Paul is saying, since you are taken care of in every conceivable way, consolation of Christ, comfort of love, fellowship, togetherness, right? Affection, go to the cross for you, do anything for you, and mercy, meet recognized needs. Since you're taken care of, Paul writes to the Philippians, since you're taken care of in every conceivable way, verse 2 says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And he rolls four concepts into one. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The one major objective that all those funnel into is being unified. He tells the church to be unified. Like-minded. The term like-minded, briefly, Paul here calls for humility in the church. How can we be like-minded? I'll show you that in a second here. Paul develops this more fully in the next two verses and ultimately in Jesus Christ, which we'll see shortly also. The term same love and one accord. Paul's calling literally for a togetherness of soul. Have the same love and one accord. Now, my friend Jim told me the other day did you guys sell your accord?
Not yet.
So he and his wife are still of one accord, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a Honda sedan that's, what, 2004?
Yes.
Yeah. How many miles? No, just kidding. We're not talking about that. All right? What we're talking about is having one mind. Paul stresses the unity that should exist between believers and how they must single-mindedly strive together to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give you an example. Can we switch to this, Vic? All right. So, here we go. Jesus Christ, right? It's hard to do this. You got to go backwards. Okay. And this is you. No, it's not. And this is me. Thanks. Okay. Jesus Christ, you, me. Or Jesus Christ, the husband, the wife. Or the wife, the husband, right? Or Jesus Christ and all of us. A whole bunch of these circles down the line. Jesus Christ and you and your best friend. However you look at this, this is the way this works. If we are of one mind, and who is the head of the church? Christ. You ever see many people walking around without a head? It doesn't last very long. It doesn't happen very often. And usually, well, it's ugly, right? So here's what happens. If you have the church, which is a living organism, it has to have a head. The head is Jesus Christ. And then there's you and me, right? So if I'm called to become more and more like Jesus, and you're called to be more and more like Jesus, and this can be in your marriage too, then do you see how these two arrows are now closer together than they were here? If we're drawn to become more and more like Jesus, then we're getting closer to Him, aren't we? And we're also getting closer to one another. Now, I know that technically, legally, married couples are one, right? But how does that work out? Is it always that way? Or is it a process of becoming one and becoming like-minded? This is a real struggle in any relationship, I submit to you, that we have in life to have unity if we aren't unified in something that will draw us closer, right? Because as we get closer and closer to Jesus Christ, if we simply... I don't know Jennifer that well, do I? I don't know you that well. But if I know that you're living by this, and I know that I'm living by this, then we can probably have a lot in common, right? And the more that you do and the more that I do, we can become closer in Christ. Same with Steve. Same with Abby, right? Does this make sense? If we are of like mind, the only like mind that we can have that will truly matter is if we are like-minded in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:16 tells us to be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Pretty easy to be wise in our own opinion, isn't it? Been there, done that. How does that work? Not very well, especially if you're trying to be unified with someone else, because it usually doesn't last very long when they say, "No, I'm wise in your opinion also. What do you want me to think?" That doesn't last very long. So here's the points, and Nick, you've done a great job going ahead of me. Jim's got you doing it now too, doesn't he? Through suffering, point one, through suffering, God comforts, teaches, rewards, accomplishes, matures, and glorifies. So your answers are comforts, rewards, and matures. Point two. In verse 1, the if clauses each reflect the meaning of since. Point 3, paraphrase, Paul is saying, since the Lord has taken care of you and me in every conceivable way, let's be unified. We have nothing to worry about, right? Since He's already taken care of everything, let's keep making sure that He's taking care of everything and let's take care of what He wants us to do. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Our term selfish ambition in verse 3 brings to mind Philippians 1, verses 15 and 16 that we looked at a while back. Paul spoke of some people preaching Christ from envy and strife. Some from goodwill, and some from selfish ambition. For the record, Scripture does not favor preaching from selfish ambition or conceit. The end does not justify the means. God can sometimes use it to His benefit anyway, but it's quite destructive in other ways, in many other ways as well. The Epistle of James addresses this type of situation in many ways head on. Next, the term conceit. Literally here means groundless self-esteem or empty pride. Not a popular concept to think of ourselves as having groundless self-esteem, because our society teaches us often that we should have self-esteem about everything. But the scripture warns us to not have groundless self-esteem, because groundless self-esteem is when we are depending on that which is good that is within us to impress others or to impress God, when actually He wants us to depend on Him, if that makes sense. So groundless self-esteem would be Garth, yes, saying, wow, I'm all that. I've got it together. Let's go do this. We'd be like, really? I don't agree with the premise. Okay. God says the self-esteem that He has is through His Son, Jesus. Every thought, decision, and action that a Christian should be done, that should be done in a Christian's life, is in the power, should be in the power of the Holy Spirit, in humility, not while quenching the Holy Spirit through pride. Is just an on-off switch. The term lowliness of mind connotes a deep sense of humility. Non-biblical writers would use this as a term of ridicule, like cowering, cringing. Paul did not. Paul is commanding us to take a long, hard look at ourselves, who we are, where we came from, and how we got to where we are as Christians. Who we are, where we came from, and how we got to where we are as Christians. How do we get saved? By admitting that we're sinners, understanding that we're separated from Him, and then trusting in what He did, not what we can do, to be saved. Doing this will always bring glory to our Savior. Look at John 15:5. I am the vine, Jesus says, you are the branches. He who abides in me, that means remains in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me, here it is, you can do nothing. You can't do anything. You can't have groundless self-esteem. Abiding in Him and operating under the power of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. So don't be confused by this. Operating under the power of the Holy Spirit is simply being current on confession of sin, naming those to Him, and He fills us back with His Holy Spirit. There's 7 different ministries at a minimum of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go into all that today, although it would be helpful. But we have celebrations to do, right? So another day. Live the fight another day. But one of those is an on-off switch. Many of them are permanent, but one of those is an on-off switch, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we quench the Holy Spirit, we're not listening to God, we're listening to our sinful nature. So if we surrender control in our soul over to pride, we're not abiding in Him. If we are not abiding in Him, Jesus says in John, we can do nothing. If we get this concept, if we understand, grasp, apply, get this concept, we will esteem others as better than ourselves. That's what Paul's saying. Continuing on in verse 3, we are told to let each esteem others better than himself. After an extensive, authentic, frank look at ourselves, we will see that Jesus did it all, and our role is simply to be humble and to value other people and the cause of Christ above material possessions, above our own personal plans, above our own ambitions. Romans 12, verses 10 through 12 tells us to be, these are great, just let these soak in. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Be kindly affectionate to one another. I see a lot of that here. It's a wonderful thing. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 informs us that love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Romans 15, 1 through 3 further admonishes us that Romans 15, 1 through 3 further admonishes us that we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of those who are weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. We are to pursue unity through humility, and to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ, as our first priority. So point four, Nick, we are to pursue unity through humility and abide in Christ as our first priority. Point five, John 15:5 says that if we are not abiding in Him, we can do nothing. So from verses 3 and 4 in our passage, we now transition from Paul's exhortation, his encouragement to us to be humble, to consider other people's needs to be more important than ours. He moves from that to the epitome, the ultimate example of humility, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what He did on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Skip to verse 5. 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, Paul writes, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, we're going to look at that, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Ever wonder what that meant? I have. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In verse 5, I just wanted to note that verses 5 through 8, our foundations text that we're doing our Wednesday night Bible study from, stated that no passage of Scripture, the part I just read, 5 through 8, is more declarative regarding the nature, fact, and purpose of the incarnation of Christ than is found in this entire book. I thought it was a good place for Easter. We'll talk about the resurrection part of it too. I thought it fitting that we're here for the study of Philippians for our celebration of this resurrection Sunday. So starting off in verse 5, Paul commands us to let this mind be in you. Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to be transformed. Ever have a hard time doing what Scripture tells us to do? Yeah, because we need to be transformed from the thoughts that were in the world to the thoughts that are of Him. It's hard. It's a struggle for all of us. Can't do it without the Holy Spirit. As individuals and as a corporate body, we need our thoughts to conform to His will. We need to be transformed. We need to, as Paul says in this passage, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then we need to let our actions match our thoughts. As we saw last week, Paul stated, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our walk needs to match our talk. So point six. Correct thinking produces correct actions. Correct thinking produces correct actions. Paul's wanting us to get our mind right so we can get our actions right. Oftentimes we think, I need to do something. I need to do something. Well, if you do something without thinking it through, how does that work out for you? Dr. Phil could even ask that one, right? Moving down to verse 6, we are told that Christ was in the form of God. What does it mean to be in the form of God? For those of you who are very curious, Strong's numbers 3444 and 2316 give us morphe theou in the Greek. That means form of God or the essential nature or the character of God. So what Paul's saying, we are told that being in the form of God, verse 6, in the form of God, the essential character, the essential nature of who God was. So it wasn't that he was not God. That's the first part. He was God. Further, we're told that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ was fully God, and he possessed all of the character traits of God. So being considered an equal with God would be nothing new for Jesus. Do you follow me? But he was fully human at the same time. Essentially, what verse 6 is saying is that since Jesus was in the form of God, it wasn't taking anything away from God to be considered equal with God. He already was God. It's like saying to Bill Springer, Bill, your name is going to be Springer. Well, it already was Springer, right? Essentially, that's what we're talking about. What set Jesus apart from the other two personalities in the Trinity was what follows in verses 7 and 8. So he was fully God, and turn to verses 7 and 8. But he made himself of no reputation. Did the Father do that? No. Did the Holy Spirit do that? No. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So in verse 7, we see the phrase, made himself of no reputation. Some have rendered this to mean he emptied himself, like these eggs are going to get emptied of candy, right? See how I string you along like that? Just kidding. He emptied himself not of who he was or what he was, but he emptied himself of how he was. He emptied himself not of who he was or what he was, but how he was, how he was presented. Though still God, he became a man, giving up all of the heavenly privileges. Next, we see the term taking the form of a bondservant. As we just saw, Jesus still had the form or the characteristics of God, but he also took on an additional form of a man, a voluntary servant of the lowest social order, to do the will of another, in this case, his heavenly Father. I'll show you the scripture on that. A bondservant is the exact opposite of the term Lord, which we'll see in verses 10 and 11 briefly. They tell us that Jesus will one day be recognized by all as Lord. Did they recognize him that way the first time around? Some did, some didn't. After having served us all, he'll be recognized as Lord after having served us all as a bondservant, a servant of the lowest order. We continue. And coming in the likeness of men, it says. Likeness means that he didn't just look like a man. Think about this. He didn't just look like a man. He was a man, like all others, with one exception. He was without a sinful nature, and thus, he was without sin. Verse 8, let's move into the term or the phrase, and being found in appearance as a man. What does that mean? Paul is saying that Jesus had the bearing, the demeanor, the style, the mannerisms of a man. Just like you'd think, it wasn't like he walked in the room and everybody, oh, that's God. He looked and acted like a man. And it was once you discovered his character, you'd see, ooh, he's God. The text continues, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Our Lord chose freely to take the role of the suffering servant. It was his choice. It was not forced upon him. He volunteered to do this. Although he had never sinned, and although he certainly did not deserve this kind of death or treatment, he volunteered to act as our substitute and to take our place, enduring the torture and the shame of the cross so that we would not have to suffer the penalty of our sins. That's the God whom we serve. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think of the word sin. I'm going to reword that as a sin is a curse. I'm going to reword that so it might just look at it from a different angle. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no curse, to be cursed for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We'll look more at that in here in a second. Galatians 1:4 tells us, goes on saying, that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Why? That he might deliver us from this present evil age. And here it is, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus humbled himself. Who asked him to do it? The Father did. The Father did. Think about that, you parents. That's hard. So, completely undeserving of this fate, Jesus volunteered for the cross, obeying his heavenly Father, his Father. The text concludes, even the death of a cross. A little bit about the cross. Jesus' humiliation, as we know, led to the most vile and cruel form of capital punishment ever invented to date, crucifixion. The Romans saved such treatment for criminals, for slaves, for outsiders, and the Jews, get this, saw death on a cross to be a particular curse from God himself. And it was. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? What did I do? Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, who hangs on a cross. So he was cursed for us. So he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Isn't it amazing that the God who created the universe, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16, the God who created the universe and who rules over all creation, Colossians 1:17, would serve us in this way. He made it all, and then he saved us all. Should we be surprised that he rose from the grave? I'm not. And I pray that you aren't either. April Fool's Day last landed on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, whatever you want to call it. In 1956, Dwight David Eisenhower was running for re-election. That's how far back it goes, before April Fool's Day and Resurrection Sunday were on the same day. It doesn't happen again until 2029. I imagine the secular world might have some comments to say about the resurrection being celebrated on April Fool's Day. But it's not a laughing matter. You see, facts are stubborn things. And I don't say any of what I'm about to say out of pride at all. I hope you know that. I say it out of compassion. What do we know? What do we know? First, he fulfilled all of the prophecies. Where he would be born, when he would be born, in what tribe and by what family he would be born, when and how he would arrive in Jerusalem, how he would be betrayed, how he would suffer, that they would gamble over his clothing, how he would die, that he would be resurrected from the dead, when he would be resurrected from the dead, and a couple hundred more. And all these were discovered and proven to be written at least 100 years before his birth. They were recorded well before 100 years before his birth, but the Dead Sea Scrolls are known as a historical fact to have been written more than 100 years before his birth. So all these prophecies were already in writing and circulated all over the world well before he came along. Pretty hard to manipulate those circumstances. Second, he needed two eyewitnesses to establish the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. He had well over 500. Over 40 days. Next, his enemies could not refute the facts or produce the body. The faith also spread wildly, despite cruelty and repression. The leaders and the followers were treated savagely, and yet they would not recant. They would not recant. All they had to do was say, "I was just fooling." And they would have been spared, but they didn't. Why? Because they weren't fooling. It was that important. And they weren't scared to die because, I'm going to open my eyes, I'm going to be in heaven, just like Jesus. Question, would they have died for something they knew to be false? Would you? If I said, this shirt is pink, and I carried that along, would I die for it? Probably not, because I know it's blue. Would you die for something false? Would you die for something true if you knew that your eternal reward would pay you dividends for it? Probably. And if that dying meant that others would also have that benefit, you might. Would they have died for something they knew to be false? Certainly not. They knew it to be true. That's why they did it. So they were not, as Paul said, they were not in any way terrified. And like Paul, they refused to betray their faith. Over 15,000, by some counts, over 20,000 documents attest the facts and writings of these events with amazing consistency, found in no other realm of literature. You look at some of the Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar, there's 10 copies. Nobody ever questions the accuracy of that document, do they? But you have 20,000 talking about Jesus, and people do. I think there's something more going on there. Maybe people just don't want to believe it, or they're led astray. Contemporary historians to that time who were not of the faith attested to the accuracy of the events themselves. In recent decades, the truths continue to pile up against those who doubt. Catch this. It has been said of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the most clearly attested fact in all of human history. As an example, a man named Thomas Arnold who's chaired the Modern History Department at Oxford University and who wrote a 3-volume history of Rome, said, and I quote, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer," that's key, "to the understanding of a fair inquirer that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Now, for those of you who love to study history, and I know there's at least two of us in this room, right, Jeffrey? This is pretty amazing stuff. You have the chair of probably the most famous educational institution in the world. Another gentleman, a British trial lawyer named Frank Morrison, vowed to disprove Christianity, Josh McDowell tried too, by writing a book using his critical evaluation skills, and despite his initial beliefs to the contrary, he concluded that Christianity is true, and he based it all upon the resurrection. His first chapter of his book was Who Moved the Stone? And he titled the book that refused to be written. He ran into problems. The facts stood up against him. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The non-Christian world may say that they don't believe this stuff. They may even joke about it. But they will change their mind. You see, Psalm 53:1 states that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul himself says, "And if," this isn't the if and it's true, "if Christ is not risen, your faith is," are you ready for it? "Futile." It's not the if and it's true. Because Paul saw the risen Christ well before he wrote that, and he was with him, it is thought, for as much as 3 years of instruction. It's in Galatians and Corinthians. The evidence of Paul's life attests to the accuracy of this resurrection. He wasn't scared of anything. And what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, back to our passage, verses 10 and 11, he said that one day all would worship Jesus, even those who doubt, even those who say that's a joke. It's a cruel joke. Get real. He didn't rise from the dead. No, he did. That one day all would worship Jesus, but only those who had already trusted in him would be there for an eternity with him. And I quote, "that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So back to our point seven, Nick. The God who created the universe chose to die for each of us. Chose to die for each of us. 8, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're almost done here. You guys have been great. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most clearly attested fact in all of human history. More documents, more eyewitnesses. 9, he fulfilled all the prophecies. There were over 200. He fulfilled all the prophecies. There were over 200. Point 10, he needed two eyewitnesses. He had well over 500. 1 Corinthians 15. Point 11, many of the 20,000 documents predate Jesus' birth by over 100 years. 100 years. 12, his enemies could not refute the facts or produce the body. Couldn't refute or produce the body. 13, the faith spread wildly. The followers were treated savagely, yet they would not recant. Finally, 14, would they have died for a cause they knew to be false? You can answer that one. We celebrate today not just an empty cross, but we celebrate an empty tomb. Isn't that great? So, do you see that if people think that the resurrection is a joke, along the lines of the foolishness of an April 1st holiday, one day they will see that they were wrong. They will see that their decision had been based on their own foolishness. that those whom they thought were fools were actually wise. And it will be too late to change their mind. It will be too late. And it won't be a joke anymore. They won't be laughing. They'll be weeping and gnashing their teeth. And the Lord will say, go away. I never knew you. My advice would be to avoid this scenario. Know him now. Know him now. What does it take to know him? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the many proofs that your Son was who he was, who he said he was, that he wasn't a liar, that he wasn't a lunatic, that he was indeed the Lord. And you rose, you helped him rise from the, I rise, my love. You helped him out of the grave, out of the tomb, for 40 days for people to see it. Paul told us that if the resurrection is false, we are the most pitied of all people. But the resurrection is not false. It's true. It's true. Your Son rose from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death itself. And he conquered hell. And he gave us the opportunity to not be part of any of those anymore. Not be a part of sin, because he paid the eternal penalty for our sins. And our sins will never be held against us save one. He conquered death. That if we do trust in him, we will never die. We have eternal life. We'll die physically, but that is a transition to an immediate future in the presence of the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away, as the book of Revelation tells us. He conquered hell, that we have no place in that. We have no place there. So what's the one sin that he didn't pay for? John 16:8 tells us that he, Jesus, will send a helper. And the helper will convict us with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. With regard to sin, because men do not believe, do not trust in, do not rely on me. That's the one sin that will be held against us if we are guilty of it. So, Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here today that has not trusted, does not remember a time where they've made a decision to place their faith, just as they're sitting in a chair right now, place their faith in Jesus Christ, to hold them up just like the same faith that they sat in the chair with, that the chair would hold them up. That they would trust in him and his work on the cross, and only his work on the cross, that if we believe in him, we shall be saved. Acts 4:12 tells us that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust him. That means trust in him, the work he did on the cross to pay for our sins, to abolish the debt that we owed, to take our penalty, and to give us a free gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us it is by grace, a policy of giftedness, that we are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, because otherwise anyone could boast. Anyone could boast about some good deed. We all have them. Good deeds aren't what gets us to heaven. It's the work of Jesus on the cross. And if we trust in him, we rely on him, we shall be saved. What it takes to trust in him is to tell God the Father, in your own silence of your words, if you want, in your thoughts, tell him, Father, I'm trusting in Jesus. Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. Thank you for the eternal life that you gave me. If you have questions about this, or you have questions about the resurrection, I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that would want to come down and talk with me or any of the leaders, that they would feel free and comfortable to do that and just get some, or just pray together. We had a lot of grieving that's been going on too. We thank you, Lord, for you know the hearts of those who grieve. And you know that we grieve for our Savior who died and that he is risen. We thank you for him. We thank you for this Sunday. We thank you for this wonderful body of Christ. We thank you that you gave us a family here to help us to help one another through these difficult times, so that others will look upon us and say, what do those people have in common? And we can say, our head is Jesus Christ, and in Him we can have unity. And that unity will attract others to this wonderful faith, and that they also might have eternal life and have it abundantly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.